It feels like this meeting has flown by. Want to thank everyone for all the encouragement you've given me. Thank the elders for inviting me to come and be a part of this, and hospitality and encouraging words and all the different ways that you have supported this meeting, inviting friends and being here present yourself. All of that has been a great encouragement to me, and I believe the whole meeting has been a success in terms of us being built up and having the gospel preached. And I pray that you will continue doing the good things that you're doing. Probably the biggest encouragement to me this week is just getting to hear of all the things that are going on here. I've been taking notes and hopefully can take back to Tuscaloosa some good ideas that I learned here. But we're all in the same cause. We're all fighting in the same army and working toward the same goal. And so I pray that you'll continue to grow in grace and knowledge, and that we'll all be together in heaven someday. We're going to finish out tonight with not another look at a chapter from Daniel, but rather more of a shotgun look at several different passages and stories in Daniel where we see illustrations of God's people being used by him to spread his knowledge. I don't know if you'd call it evangelism per se, but I think you can see in all of these chapters we've been looking at that there were people who did not know God that came to know him better. And that's what evangelism is. And so I want to look this is really a scattered lesson. So there's going to be all different kinds of things we're talking about. There's not just a single theme in evangelism we're going to be looking at. Several different things. But hopefully this will be profitable to you. Maybe one or two things in this lesson will resonate with you, and you can think of a better way that you can be involved in the work of spreading the knowledge of God to your friends and your neighbors. And so We'll begin. The first thing we see in Daniel, in the very first chapter, is the power of a life that is different. A life that is committed to God, a life that is standing out in the crowd because of its willingness to be different. You know, Daniel and his friends wouldn't eat and drink what everybody else was. And they were unique, not only in the kingdom, but it sounds like they were the only ones from Israel that had made this kind of commitment. And so they stood out among their own people. And sometimes we have to stand out among our own people. We cannot underestimate the power of a godly life when talking about evangelism. We've looked at this passage a few times, but I think it's good to look at it again. 1 Peter 2 and 11 and 12 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." I'm planning a lesson that I think I'm going to call negative evangelism. You know, we can be guilty of negative evangelism in a lot of different ways, where instead of drawing people to the Lord, we're driving them away. And probably the chief way that we practice negative evangelism is by not living a godly life. Honestly, there are some people who are Christians that shouldn't be telling anybody they're Christians. Because the more people find out they claim to be disciples of Christ, the more it simply makes them not want to have anything to do with Christianity because of the hypocrisy. I read a book a few years back simply called Unchristian. Interesting title. And I don't agree with a lot of the conclusions of this book, but you can't ignore the research in this book. It was done by a guy, Dave Kinneman, who is the president of the Barna. I almost said Gallup. Barna is the group that does a lot of religious polling. And he talked with a lot of young people, 20 to 29, in that age bracket who are not Christians, and he asked them, so what do you think of Christians? And the results were interesting. But I want to read a little paragraph here that kind of sums up the general idea. It says, when outsiders say that we are unchristian, it is a reflection of two jumbled and predominantly negative set of this jumbled and predominantly negative set of perceptions. When they see Christians not acting like Jesus, they quickly conclude that the group deserves an unchristian label. Like a corrupted computer file or a bad photocopy, Christianity, they say, is no longer in pure form. And so they reject it. One quarter of outsiders say, therefore, most perception of Christianity has changed for the worse. It has gotten off track, and it is not what Christ intended. Modern-day Christianity no longer seems Christian. I agree. And we're fighting against, we've got an image problem. I'm not talking about this group right here. You understand that many of your friends and neighbors don't make a differentiation between who you are and what you claim to be and everybody else that makes the same claim. And so we're suffering right now from an image problem. Now, some of us are not contributing to the solution, but making it worse. But we've got to be like Daniel and his three friends. Yes, they were only four people out of all those Jews. We don't know how many young men there were. There are only four who made this commitment. But their commitment made a difference, and yours can too. You can stand out in the crowd. And people that are looking for the real thing, people who are looking for genuine disciples of Christ will see you. They'll notice you. And they'll be willing to hear what you have to say about Jesus. We cannot underestimate the importance of a sanctified life. Along with that idea, a little bit different, but along with that idea is some of the things I was talking about last night, is that we need to strive for excellence. We need to try to be the very best we are at whatever our vocation is. If you're a homemaker, be the best one you can be. If you are a student, if you are working a job, whatever your vocation is, strive for excellence. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. For too long, we've had this mindset, I think. Not everyone, but I think many have this mindset of just being completely separate from the world. And what I mean by that is when we see the evil and corruption, when we see the temptations that are out there, especially when it comes to particular professions, we shy away from those things. And I understand. There are certain professions and there are careers that are more tempting than others. But when we exclude ourselves to the point that we have no contact with the world and there are no opportunities for our light to shine, we're not doing the cause of Christ any favors. We may be protecting ourselves by putting up these big walls. But we cannot isolate ourselves and movements to isolate themselves in church history don't do well anyway in terms of protecting sanctification. The devil can get in inside those walls as well. And so, can a Christian be a lawyer? Can a Christian be a judge? What about being involved in government? Daniel and his friends were. Now, I understand they didn't volunteer for this job. But do you see what God did with them? Do you see how God used them, having them placed in these positions? Yes, there were temptations, but there's temptations at any profession that you're in. We need to strive for excellence. And if you excel and you can achieve some position of influence and power, use that for God's glory. Don't shy away from it. Now, that's not to say you can't influence God in some lower position. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9 says, bondservants or slaves would be a better translation. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. But even here, we're talking about excellence. We're talking about the same thing. If you're a slave, you be the very best slave you can be. If you're a janitor, you do everything that is expected of you and more. If you're out digging ditches, do the very best job you can. And if you're in a high position of authority, like Daniel, you make sure that you are scrupulously honest, so that when your enemies are looking for any dirt on you, they won't find a thing. God's name will be glorified when we have that perspective at our vocation, that we're going to do our very best not to please ourselves, not to make a lot of money, not to make a name for ourselves. That's not the purpose at all. But so that God's name may be glorified, so that His doctrine might be adorned. We need to give thanks in all circumstances. I told you this was going to be a scattered lesson. We need to give thanks. I think there is a power in thanksgiving. Read the Gospel of Luke and then read the book of Acts, and you'll see this common theme of joy associated with the good news of Jesus. Joy and evangelism are linked together. It is what makes us contagious Christians. It's what makes us, it's what makes other people realize that we have something that's special. It draws attention to what we have. Daniel gave thanks on the worst day of his life. We said last night, looking at Daniel chapter 6, as soon as he knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had his windows and his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. People like that stand out, who can give thanks under those circumstances. We have a sister, I'm no longer at Embry Hills, but at Embry Hills, where I was for 12 years, there's a lady there that distinguishes herself as a very thankful person. And the reason she stands out as being so thankful is because she has had such a difficult life. She's had 2 children to die. Well, more than 2 children, I should say. 2 adult children to die. She had 2 babies to die before they were born. Her house was burned down. We believe it was arson. She was carrying triplets. Going to name them Faith, Hope, and Love. And the only one that survived was Hope. She had a child up in New Jersey killed in a gang-related incident. Total strangers. She didn't know the ones who killed her. She has numerous physical problems, and her family has been a source of heartache and stress for her as long as I've known her. Her husband was not good to her, left her and all the children to fend for themselves. I mean, she's just lived a life of suffering. But you know, when you go over to her apartment, and you're going in there to comfort her because another tragedy has happened in her life, when you go over there to help her out, you're the one who walks away encouraged. Because as she says, the devil's not going to steal my joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. That's her motto. And you know, there aren't many people at Embry Hills I got more Bible studies with than her. She always had a Bible study in her home. And there were always people who wanted to come and study with Miss Katie, because they can see that she's got something that's real. You want to be evangelistic? When you're having a terrible day, go into work with a smile on your face and praise God. You be that kind of person who gives thanks three times a day when you find out the worst news of your life. You be that kind of person and you'll be a contagious Christian for sure. Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always and for everything. That doesn't leave out anything. We can find something to give thanks even in the worst of circumstances. Giving thanks in all circumstances, just another way of saying the same thing. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And the reason why this is God's will is because He knows what the effect of thanksgiving is, both on ourselves and on others when they see it in us. We need to make a stand for God. Daniel and his three friends made it clear that they were not going to bow down to that image. And you know, they didn't have to say anything. Now, they did say what they said to Nebuchadnezzar, but oftentimes making a stand doesn't necessarily mean saying anything. Now, that's what we think of when we think of evangelism, is a proclamation, and that's what evangelism is. But evangelism can be simply when you refuse to do what everybody else is doing. When you don't go to that party, when you don't go to that movie, when you turn off that song or whatever, when you dress a certain way and go against what everybody else is doing, when you talk a certain way and refuse to use certain kinds of language, when you don't drink, that's what makes us stand out. That's what helps people see that we've got something different about us. That shows conviction. That shows character. It shows that we have a backbone. And people admire that, even if they disagree. Most people admire someone who has that kind of conviction. But there's more than just refusing to do things that are wrong. We've got to speak up sometimes. There's a time where we need to raise our hand in class and say, that's not right. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. If we're ashamed to confess His name, He's going to be unwilling to confess our name. And so, am I willing to stand up, even if I'm the only one? Not just out there, but in here. As was the case of Daniel and his three friends. Where was everybody else? There may be a time where you have to stand alone. You may not be in a good, strong church like here, with elders who are standing for the truth. You may not have elders who are standing for the truth. You may not have brethren that are supporting you in doing what's right. There's going to come a time where you have to stand up. And when you do that, people are watching. And your light will never shine brighter than when you do that. Make a stand for God. Fill yourself with wisdom. Nebuchadnezzar said, O Belteshazzar, which was Daniel's Babylonian name, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. You need to be that person at work. That when someone has a spiritual problem, they know you have the answer. You need to be that person at school or you know, in whatever walk of life you find yourself, in your neighborhood, in your community, you need to be that person that knows God's Word so well, you can point to the book, chapter, and verse, and people recognize that and respect that. And so when they have a spiritual problem, they know who to go to, because you have the answers. Not that it's you that has the answers. And Daniel was very sure to make that distinction before Nebuchadnezzar. It's not because there's any superior wisdom in me. It's God who has all wisdom. And that's all we're saying. Is this is the book that has all the answers. And we're pointing people to God's wisdom. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's why we take our Bible classes so seriously. That's why we take preaching and teaching and put so much priority on that. Because we need to be equipping ourselves. That's the purpose of the church. Christ gave the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. If you leave evangelism up to preachers, Larry and Ryan, you are failing to accomplish the mission of what God has given all of us to do. Evangelism is not just for preachers. There are opportunities you have that Ryan is never going to have. Now, you can bring them to Ryan if they'll come. But a lot of people aren't going to go to Ryan. They want to hear what you have to say. You can bring them to Larry. There's a lot of people aren't going to give you that opportunity to bring them to church. Bring them to someone who can teach them. You may be the one who needs to share God's wisdom and God's word with them. I've got a friend who teaches people how to study the Bible. And he says we need to answer four questions with any text that we're studying. He says, first of all, what does the passage say? Secondly, what does it mean? Thirdly, how does it apply to my life? And fourthly, how can I teach this to somebody else? Let's always make Bible study. Read our Bibles every day. Study God's Word diligently so that when that time comes, we'll be prepared and we can give an answer from God's Word. But we not only need to fill our hearts and our minds with God's Word, or I should say, we should not only fill our minds with God's Word, we should fill our heart with God's Word, where we believe God's Word deeply in our heart. We trust that what God's Word says is right. Daniel was sure of what he told Nebuchadnezzar. He says in Daniel 2 and verse 45, "A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream," he said, "is certain and its interpretation sure." The dream is certain, the interpretation sure. You know, there are a lot of Christians, they're unwilling to say that about God's Word. We have been so affected by postmodernism. Well, you can't know what's truth. Well, that's just your interpretation. Well, yes, I understand that there are some things that are open to debate. And I'm not disagreeing that there are some gray areas in God's Word. I understand that. But you know, there are some things that are certain, and there are other things that are sure that we need to believe deeply in our heart. Because if we don't deeply believe those things, well, we're just going to become like the mainstream denominations that are shriveling up. And the reason why these denominations are shriveling up is because they don't believe in God's Word anymore. They're not certain of what God said. We need to believe in the message. The Apostle Paul believed in the message. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, in the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." You ask Paul, why do you preach? Why are you going out there and risking your life every day? Why are you sacrificing all these things to go out and preach the gospel? It's because he believed what he was preaching. He knew that the Lord was coming again. And he knew when the Lord came again that there would be a judgment day. He was preparing people for that judgment. Look, if you knew you had the cure for cancer, nobody could shut you up about it. You'd be shouting from the top how to a disease much worse than cancer. And we need to be like those early Christians who could not but speak the things that we have seen and heard. We need to believe in the message ourselves before we'll be the evangelists God is calling us to be. We need to trust in God. What's the biggest reason why we don't evangelize, the number one reason is fear. We're afraid. We're afraid of what people are going to think about us. We're afraid of what's going to happen to our friendships. We're afraid we're going to threaten our relationship with others in the neighborhood or at school or at work. And we don't know what the consequences are going to be for us. We cannot think in that way. That is so antithetical to everything that we should be about. We need to trust in our God. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego made that brave stand, they did it because they trusted in God. He said, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And we talked about how that probably means that what they're saying is, whether we live or whether we die, it doesn't matter. We're going to... we refuse to bow down to your God, idols, and God is going to deliver us, whether by life or by death. We need to have that kind of confident faith that the Lord is with us, that the Lord is standing by us when we go out and try to reach the lost. It's hard for me to imagine the Apostle Paul ever being afraid. But he wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2, and he says, when I was with you in much weakness and fear and much trembling. The Apostle Paul was afraid. And that's why the Lord came to him in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Acts 18 and verse 9. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in the city who are my people. We need to trust that the Lord is with us and have faith. When you're talking with someone about the gospel, understand that you're not doing that by yourself. Understand that the Lord is with you, that the Lord cares more about that person than you do. He cares about their soul. And so He's not going to abandon you when you're doing His work, when you're trying to accomplish the mission which sent His own Son to die for that person. God's going to be with you. And we can trust that as confidently as Daniel and his friends could trust in God. I want to encourage you to read your Bible and to pray in public. Now stay with me on this one. But chapter 6 is all about what Daniel did publicly. And he prayed where people could see him praying. Again, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had his windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem, where everyone could see him. And they did see him. And they went to the king and said, we see Daniel praying, doing what you told him not to do. Now, I want you to see this because I think we can get the wrong idea or misunderstand what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 when he said, when you pray, go into your inner room. Pray to your Father in secret. Understand, he's not saying that it's wrong to pray in public. Jesus himself prayed in public. Paul prayed in public. There's many examples of godly people praying in public. He's talking there about the attitude of those who would pray in public so as to be seen by men. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying it's wrong to read your Bible in public or to pray in public. You have to hide that from others. And there is an evangelistic method in doing things like this where people can see you doing these things. We shouldn't hide our light. We shouldn't hide the fact that we give thanks before our meal. We shouldn't hide the fact that we read our Bible every day. I would encourage you to take your Bible with you to work. Take your Bible with you to school. And that is not against the law, by the way. You can take your Bible to school, even public school, and read it. You can do that kind of thing. And when people see you reading your Bible and they can see you praying, that sends a message about you. And it can create opportunities. In Acts chapter 8, Philip ran up to the eunuch and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, back in those days, people didn't read privately to themselves as we do. Anytime they would read or pray, by the way, remember when Hannah was praying in the temple? And Eli only saw her lips moving. he assumed that she was drunk, because you don't pray quietly like that. That they would always pray and they would always read out loud. And when he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" That is a great technique. You see someone reading the Bible at work, ask them, "What are you reading? You understand that?" You sit next to somebody on a plane, you see them reading, engage them in conversation. That is an opportunity. And it can work in the other direction as well. One of my favorite evangelism stories. We had a class at Chick-fil-A, meet every Thursday morning at 7 a.m. And at the end of this study, I wasn't there at the time. I'm thankful I wasn't there. At the end of the study, the guys were out in the parking lot just talking, and they said, "Hey, we forgot to pray. We'd always pray at the end of our study." And so one of the guys prayed, and one of the things that he prayed specifically for was that God would open up a door that day, that they might share the gospel with someone that day. And that's the way he prayed it, or that's what I was told. And as they were breaking up and going to their cars, somebody came out of the restaurant, a man, and he came up to my friend Doug, and he said, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "Yeah." Or no, he said, "Do you believe in God?" "Yeah." He said, "Yeah." He said, "Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does God let things like that happen?" And Doug said, "Okay, we need to go back inside." And they sat down and they studied God's Word for a couple hours. And later he was baptized. Doug called me. I was away in a meeting. Doug called me because he had never baptized anybody before. And he's like, "So what do you do? Do you have to say some formula or whatever?" This guy saw them reading their Bibles. And this guy that showed up there, I believe providentially, was having a lot of problems in his life. His truck had broken down. He was an over-the-road trucker from South Carolina coming through Atlanta. His truck had broken down. His truck was down at the repair shop. He had seen the Chick-fil-A and walked a couple of miles to come to that Chick-fil-A where he saw them reading. He's having a lot of problems in his marriage. His wife wanted a divorce. His teenage son was rebellious. He was having all kinds of problems with him. But isn't it something how God can use just a little group of men who aren't even thinking about anybody else in the restaurant, how God can use that for His glory, for His purposes, to save someone like that Ethiopian eunuch. I want to encourage you to think about doing something like this. Okay, so Will Harris, I said last night, is wanting to get together a small group, of people to read the Bible together in a public area. This is a picture of my sister's group that started last night in Birmingham. And we have similar groups like this going on in Tuscaloosa. And all we're doing is just reading. You don't have to be a teacher to participate in this. You don't have to have a teacher in your group. You don't have to have a Ryan or a Larry or someone else like that in your group. Just come and read. And invite your friends to come and read. And you'll be surprised how many people would be interested if you ask them. The question I get asked all the time is, how can I get involved in evangelism? You don't have to be some high-level evangelist to be an evangelist. There's something all of us can do. And this is a great way to get us all thinking about the lost every day. To be involved in something like this, pray for the success of your Bible reading group, pray for specific individuals, invite them to come. And if you do all of that, it doesn't matter if they come, it doesn't matter if they're baptized, you have done what God has called on you to do. Our job is simply to plant the seed. Let God give the increase. And this is a fantastic way that you can be involved. Whatever your level, you could be a new convert, you can be involved in this for sure. So read your Bible. Pray in public. Don't forget who you are. Daniel was an exile. But understand, Daniel was not suffering, as you would typically think of someone who is in exile suffering. Daniel lived a very good life. I mean, he had a high position in the kingdom, in both kingdoms that he served under. And he was eating good food. And he was living a good life, good accommodations. And it would have been easy for Daniel in that kind of life to forget who he was and where he came from. But you notice where Daniel was praying? He was praying with his windows open, not just to be seen by others. That's not the point I was trying to make. But the reason he had his windows open was so that he could pray toward Jerusalem. He knew where his home was. His home was not there in that nice house that he was living in. And that's the problem with us, is we can get so comfortable living in Babylon with our nice houses and our nice cars and our nice jobs and clothes and gadgets and entertainment and sports and recreation and all this busyness going on in our life. We don't have time, frankly, to be involved in a Bible reading group. We're just too busy. What does that mean? Too busy. What does that mean? We're just too busy. What that means is we've forgotten all about Jerusalem. Our windows were shut a long time ago. All we're thinking about is right here, right now, living in Babylon, making this life as comfortable and as enjoyable as we can. We've forgotten who we are. And that's why we're not evangelizing. We've gotten fat and happy, indifferent to the thousands and millions of souls all around us who are dying and going to hell. What does that say about us? We don't have time to evangelize. We need to remember who we are and why we're here. We're not here just to please ourselves and make a lot of money and enjoy life. That's not what the point of life is for the disciple of Jesus Christ. We need to remember who we are. We need to be looking for those who are hurting. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams that were troubling him. And those troubling dreams made Nebuchadnezzar teachable. There are a lot of teachable people in your life who are troubled with many things. Maybe because of their own sins, maybe because of the sins of others, but whatever it is, they're hurting. And you know what we often do when we see someone who's hurting in our life come toward us? We walk the other way because I don't want to get involved. I heard they're going through a nasty divorce and I just don't want to get involved. I know that this guy is poor and he's hungry and he's probably going to ask for money and I'm not going to know what to do with that and he smells and I just don't want to get involved. You know who followed Jesus? It was people who had problems. The sick and the lame, the blind, the lepers, the demon-possessed. Talk about people with problems. And besides them, all the tax collectors and sinners that the Pharisees would have nothing to do with. Let's not be like the Pharisees. Let's cultivate a heart of compassion like Jesus had. And realize those who are well have no need of a physician. Maybe the reason why we keep getting rejected in evangelism, we keep going to well people. Maybe we need to go to the sick, to people who know they need the physician and are willing to listen. When you see somebody come into your office and you know they've just had a terrible experience in their life, go ask them how they're doing. Just talk to them. Let them know that you care and reach out to them. And as they come to trust you and realize you really do care about them, you can point them to Jesus and let them know that there is a solution. It doesn't take away all their problems. That's not what the gospel's about. Earthly problems. They'll take care of the most serious problems. Problem of sin. And along with that, just care. You know, we talked about how Daniel answered his worst enemy with compassion. We need to show compassion even toward our enemies. And we need to be patient. There we go. I've thought about Nebuchadnezzar. I hope that he's in heaven. I don't know. He had moments, though, where he really shined, and his confessions are beautiful. But I wonder how many times Daniel just was beating his head against the wall and thinking, Nebuchadnezzar, when are you going to get it? How much more do you need to see? That there is only one true God in heaven. Stop making these images. Stop worshiping yourself. When are you going to understand? It can be frustrating. And one of the hardest things for me as a teacher is knowing when I need to move on to somebody else. We need to be patient and continue to work, especially with those who have a lot of problems. They didn't get into those problems overnight, and they don't get out of them either overnight. And they continue to stumble, they continue to fall, they continue to make the same mistakes. But if they're willing to study and they're willing to work with you, we need to be patient with them. But finally, we need to focus on the good news. We didn't look at chapter 7 this week, but chapter 7 is like chapter 2 in that it has this vision of four world empires that are going to rise and fall. And then the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and receives this everlasting kingdom. And the conclusion here at the end of chapter 7, after the kingdom citizens go through so much tribulation at the hands of the fourth beast, that dreadful beast that persecutes the saints, he says, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him." That's the message that we have to take to this dying world. We need to tell our friends and neighbors, this world is not fixable. This world is messed up because of sin. It's not going to get better. And the solution is not in politics. The solution is not in medicine. The solution is only in Jesus Christ and in this kingdom that cannot be destroyed. Everything around us is wasting and coming to nothing. But there's one thing that we can count on in this world, and we need to take that good news to our friends and neighbors, understanding ourselves that it's good news, being affected by that ourselves, and then telling others. I told you that I went to Sierra Leone early last year. And this is a picture of one of the largest diamond mines in the world. If you see those little yellow dots on the floor of that mine, those are huge bulldozers and trucks used to haul off rock. This mine here is where two of the world's top 10 diamonds in terms of size have been found. And so there's a lot of money in Sierra Leone. If you've seen the movie Blood Diamonds, it explains how diamonds were used to fund the civil war that ravaged the nation back in the 90s. Don't recommend children watch that movie. It's rough. But that's Koidu in Kono. And these guys are spending a tremendous amount of money digging, looking for something that is precious. This is the outside of that diamond. You can see there's a little water reservoir right here. Down in the corner part of your screen, you can see Gary Sandusky, some of you may know. And the reason he's down there is we're about to baptize a young lady, Mary Jo. I'll never forget her name. Good name, good Southern name, right? Mary Jo. And I thought about that picture, the juxtaposition of those guys who were digging and searching for treasure, and look what we found right outside. The greatest treasure. There is no greater treasure that you could have than to find Jesus Christ. And I'm saying that to you as an evangelist, to fellow evangelists. We need to be searching for young ladies like Mary Jo who are looking for something more. And I'm saying that to you if you haven't yet found this treasure, found what's most meaningful in this world, found what will not be taken away from you. Everything else in this world is going to decay and rot away or be stolen from you. But Jesus said you can have treasure in heaven. Jesus said you can have something better than any, all the world combined. But you got to be willing to sell all. You got to be willing to give everything up. You may have heard the story about the girl and the pearls. She went to the dime store and she saw this necklace of pearls, and she asked her mom if she could have them, and her mom said, "Well, it's $2, so if you save up your money, you can get it." And so she saved all of her money, and this was years ago, and she saved all of her money, and she finally saved up for $2, went, bought those pearls, and they were her pride and joy. She loved them more than anything. Well, her father would come in every night and read a story, bedtime story to her. And one night, he came in, and at the end of story time, he said, "Honey, would you give me your pearls?" And she said, "No, Daddy, not my pearls. That you know how much I love them. You can have anything else, just not my pearls." He said, "That's okay. Daddy loves you." He kissed her goodnight, tucked her into bed. Next night he came in, same routine, read her a story, and at the end of the story he said, "Can I have your pearls?" And she was really troubled now. He'd asked twice. But she loved her pearls so much, she said, "Look, you can have anything else, my baby doll, you know, whatever, but don't take my pearls." And he said, "That's okay." Kissed her goodnight. The next night he came into her room, and her head was down. She's sitting on her bed, cross-legged. And he noticed that she was upset. She was crying. And he said, "What's the matter?" And she just reached up with her hand and said, "Here, Daddy, you can have my pearls." Well, he went over and took the pearls out of her hand. But as he did, he reached into his pocket and he pulled out a velvet case with a genuine strand of real pearls. You know what God is waiting for you to do? God's waiting for you to give up the dime store junk so that He can give you the real thing. Whatever you're using right now to satisfy your heart, to fill your heart with meaning or joy or fulfillment, understand that it's worthless. It's nothing. It's fake. God wants to give you the real thing. So why don't you decide that tonight you're going to accept God's grace by repenting of your sins, turning your life over to Him, selling all, giving up everything, confessing your faith and being baptized, and you can walk away with that pearl of great price. Why don't you come as together we stand and sing.